Well, turn back, if you would, to that portion of God's Word that we read together, Acts chapter 28, as we look together at this morning. I've given it the title, God's Gracious Providence, in this and the bit we've read already in chapter 27. There's so many strange things that happen, but it's God's providence, God's plan, and it's one of good that we'll see time and time again through it. Paul had intended to go to Rome. It's been around for a while. Back in chapter 19, he first mentioned this desire to go to Jerusalem and then to go to Rome. Acts 19 and verse 21. That was Paul's plan. And he'd written a letter before this to the Romans, telling them that he'd love to come and visit them. And God himself promised that Paul would do this. God appeared to him in chapter 23 and verse 11 and told him one night, as you've testified in Jerusalem, you will also testify to me in Rome. God promised it too. But unknown to Paul, he would do this as a prisoner. That wasn't his plan, but he would go there as a prisoner. And unknown to Paul again, God had planned for a shipwreck and then an enforced stopover in Malta. That wasn't Paul's plan, but that was God's plan. It was God's providence. And it sounds strange to talk of something as catastrophic as a storm in the Mediterranean being swept around, as we talked last week, for 2 weeks they were in this storm, finally wrecked on the island of Malta. The ship was lost, the cargo was lost, and yet they all survived. It was God's plan, and a gracious plan, in fact. His providence. As we looked last week and put the map up of Paul's journey towards Jerusalem, and how they'd had one trouble after another, the wind blowing the wrong way and the journey taking far longer than it was meant to, and so the time was ticking away, the year was heading towards the autumn and so on, and then towards winter, and in the end Paul advises them, when they were on a Crete, that they shouldn't go any further. They'd come to Fair Haven there on the island of Crete, roughly in the middle. And Paul advised them not to go any further, but they wanted to push on. And so they did. Then got caught in this storm, driven all round that bit of the Mediterranean until they were wrecked on the island of Malta. But in God's kindness, they were all kept safe. And though Paul might have, or one of us might more have, found this a frustration to our plans, this disaster, this delay, Paul, no doubt, could see later on that it wasn't a disaster that perhaps it sounded. As we said, in God's providence, they were all kept safe. And then they find there on the island, the local people are kind and generous. And the word in verse 2, the natives, if you've got an older translation of the Bible, calls them the barbarians. They were living on this island, and in those days, a little bit unpolitically correct, if you were if you spoke Latin, that was one group of people. If you speak Greek, that was another group of people. There were also a small group of people who spoke Aramaic, of course. And if you didn't speak any of those, you were a barbarian. That's us as well. If you didn't speak one of those languages, you were a barbarian. You just lived in the back of beyond and spoke one of those funny languages that sounded like babbling, hence the word barbarian, which is sort of a babbling noise. And so these barbarians living on this island, these natives, as they're called in a slightly unpolitically correct way, that's the way they sort of picture these people on the island, almost as savages. Who knows what you're going to get when you're wrecked on this island? But actually, they're kind. They're kind people. Verse 2 tells us the natives showed us unusual kindness, in fact. And they kindled a fire and made us welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. It sounds like that very day they're wrecked, the storm's still blowing, there's rain and wind and waves getting swept everywhere, and because of the cold, and these people being dragged out of the surf, they light a fire there and then. The people must have realised there was this wreck, and they came to help those in need. 276 people had just been washed up on their island, and they cared for them with unusual kindness. Later on, we're told in verse 7 that one of the leading citizens on the island, he's got an Italian name, a Latin name, so it's probably a Roman, this one, Publius. He's got a large estate, we're told, and he welcomes them there and entertains them for 3 days with great courtesy, it says. Great kindness, again, was shown to them. And when the time comes to leave, verse 10, they honoured us in so many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Verse 11, after 3 months. They'd been there 3 months. They'd washed up with nothing except the clothes they were wearing on their backs. And these people on the island took them in and cared for them for 3 months, showing them unusual kindness. Isn't that a wonderful testimony to God's gracious providence? There they were, these people who were willing to show such kindness to those in need. There's no evidence that they're believers, that they're Christians. But in God's gracious providence, he does restrain sin, doesn't he? People are not as bad as they could be because God restrains it. And to many people, even many unbelievers, God still gives them a desire for kindness and generosity and a sacrificial nature and so on. And we see that here among these people. God's kindness to this group of people. And there they were. And in these things, Paul is there, working away as well. In verse 3, we're told, when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks, it's a little just passing phrase, really. But Paul's one of the ones who's just been washed up. One of the shipwrecked mariners who've just washed up on the island of Malta. And Paul's there, lending a hand. And you get that, don't you, throughout the book of Acts. And so many things we read of Paul, that Paul just gets on with things, doesn't he? Just gets on with things. He's just been washed up. He's just been, you know, on a ship for 2 weeks, tossed about in the waves. Paul doesn't say, just wait there on the beach, waiting for somebody to bring him a martini. No, no, he's there gathering sticks, helping the others. Perhaps they were in a worse state than he was. And there, application for us. Sometimes can't we make excuses? Oh, that's not my job. I've had a rough week. Somebody else needs to do that. Whatever. But no, Paul was somebody who, if there was a job to do, he got on with it and did it. And got on with things. And then there is this bizarre little incident, isn't there? Of Paul and the snake. Verse 3, what are we to make of it? Paul gathers this bundle of sticks and tosses them on the fire. And presumably, they're hibernating perhaps, or just having a doze. In these bundle of sticks was a snake. And Paul about to toss these in. The snake, certain that he's about to be dropped in the fire, is suddenly woken up or whatever, and bites into Paul's hand and fastens himself there. Lovely little picture, isn't it? A snake just dangling there on Paul's hand with its fangs driven into his hand there. And there is this serpent, this viper in the firewood that just bites into Paul's hand. Even stranger, though, perhaps, is the reaction of everyone else. These very kind natives who have been lighting a fire and they're going to show them great care and love and so on, they're horrified by this, verse 4. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he's escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. Again, just a little aside in some ways, but these people, they're not Christians, but they are great believers in justice. They believe in justice. That there should be an answer to things. If Paul's a murderer, then this deserves to happen, you see. And they believe in justice. And there is a point, isn't there, in many people. That's one of those opportunities perhaps we can have sometimes for sharing the gospel with somebody. Because people, however far away they may be from God, and however he may not be in their thoughts, course, people believe in justice. Well, the majority of people do, don't they? And people are at it on all sorts of things. So many of the stories on in the news are about justice, aren't they? So many things on at the minute with the anniversary of the women in this country, or some women, getting the vote and things. So many things on in the news this week about women's rights, justice for women and so on. So many things about issues in different countries, issues of justice and so on going on. People believe in justice. And actually, it's something that the atheistic mindset cannot answer. If you're a proper atheist, there is no justice. And nor should you ever even hope in it or believe in it, because it doesn't happen. If they're correct in there being a completely atheistic world that has nothing to do with anything, any morality, any God or whatever, then there is no justice. But that doesn't resonate with people's hearts. However much they may say they don't believe in a God, they still know they want justice. They want there to be some right and wrong, even if they don't want to acknowledge who might give that. But there is a point, isn't there, where we can engage with people in those sorts of things, lots of the issues that are going on in our day. But anything, one thing they have wrong, and many people do have, is that they believe in instant justice. God must do something, and there must be justice, and it must be now. Instant justice. Although we're told in the Bible there will be justice, and God is the just one, and everything. We will answer to God for everything we do. Everyone who's ever lived on this planet will answer. There will be justice. But it's not instant justice now that God promises. Be justice in the end, when the time is right, and on the day of judgment. And so many people have this belief instead, really, in a sort of karma. Although they may not adopt the whole Hindu religion, loads of people talk about it, don't they? Karma. That there's a justice that happens now, happens quickly. If you do something bad happens to you. You think in that sort of way about sort of things. And that's how these people on the island are thinking. And so when something bad happens to Paul, they start what I call the blame game. Something bad has happened to Paul, well, therefore he must deserve it, is the assumption. Some sort of karma idea. Something bad has happened to Paul, he must deserve it. And so they say the most outrageous thing in verse 4, no doubt this man's a murderer. What? Where have they got that idea from? Any evidence? They've just met the chap. He's just washed up on the beach. They don't know him from Adam. How can they pass verdict on him that he's a murderer and deserves to die from a poisonous snake? That's the jumping that they're doing in their mind. He must deserve this bad thing that's happened. He must be a murderer. He's escaped the sea, but now he's going to die. Because he deserves it. And loads of people think like that. Loads of people think like that. And they look at sort of things and they see something happen to someone. Ah, they must deserve it. People get their comeuppance, don't they? People talk and so on. We even find it in the Bible. Even among people who should know better. The disciples are one day with Jesus and they see a blind man. And they turn around and go, well, whose fault's that? Either it's his parents' fault for some bad thing they did, that they were born with a son with a disability, or something he did wrong to deserve the disability. It's the way they instantly think. He must deserve it. Think of Job and his friends in that book. And they're there, his so-called friends, telling him, what have you done wrong? You must have done something to deserve this that's happened. Even believers can sometimes fret and worry like that when something difficult happens. Even believers can be thrown into complete confusion, thinking, what have I done wrong? Why is God doing this to me? Is there something? Trying to recollect all sorts of things from the past. Something that they did wrong. Something big that God hasn't forgiven, perhaps. That now I'm being treated like this by God. But we're not told that in the Bible. It's God's gracious providence. And sometimes difficult things happen. It's not necessarily the result of something we've done. Had Paul done something wrong here? Use this example. Did Paul deserve to get a snake hanging from his hand, pumping in some venom? Did he know? But in some strange way, God allowed it to happen. Notice, of course, then the table is turned. Instantly, what happens next? They're wondering what's going to happen next. And verse 5, we're told that Paul shakes off the creature into the fire and suffers no harm. They're rather macabre, though, verse 6. However, they're expecting that he should swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, there they are, watching Paul. After he's tossed off the snake that was hanging on his hand, thrown that in the fire, and I don't know whether it escaped or whatever, but anyway, he's got rid of the snake. And they're there, watching him, expecting any minute his hand will swell up and he'll drop down dead. They've had a great... They're just waiting for something disastrous to happen. So convinced they are that he's a murderer, even though the snake's now fallen off, they're still expecting him any moment to die in front of them. And they're watching it. But he doesn't. He survives. He survives, and no harm comes to him. We're told in verse 5, and again in verse 6. And so what do? End of verse 6. They change their minds and say he must be a god. They change from one to the other very quickly. First they were playing the blame game, then they play the blessing game. This is amazing. Paul has survived being bitten by a venomous snake. Well, if something so amazing should happen to this man, he must be amazing. He must be a god. Notice their logic? It's the opposite, you see. It's the same sort of karma idea. Well, if something unbelievably good happens, you must deserve that. It must be because you've done something amazingly good. And so on. And that's what they expect from Paul. And yet we see the same thing around, don't we? Again, even among believers, or professing believers, there's so much hype, isn't there, about what people call the prosperity gospel. And there are those preachers who are meant to be preaching God's word, and they will tell people, you can expect from God health and wealth and happiness and fulfillment in your life. And they'll lay that before people. And there may be believers there who hear it and are thrown into complete confusion. Because the message that goes out is, well, if you don't have perfect health, if you don't have a massive amount of money in the bank, if you're not happy, if you're not fulfilled, then you've done something wrong. And if you do have those things, well, then you deserve them. You deserve them. And sometimes such pressure is put on people, even God's people, by these false teachings and the like. And people can be told, oh, look, you're struggling with your health. That's because you haven't got enough faith. It's your fault. But is that what we read? No. Did Paul deserve to get bitten? No. Did he deserve a miraculous deliverance? No. God's gracious providence. We don't know it all. Here we see it in action. But in our lives, we don't know what God has planned. It's not as easy as it is to say, well, if it's bad, you deserve it. And if something good happens, well, you deserve that. God's ways are a mystery to us. Paul seems to deal with both of these in his stride. We're not told of his response. We're told earlier on in the book of Acts how he responds to those who call him a god later on and want to make a sacrifice for him and Barnabas back in those days. That's chapter 11. But here we're not really told of Paul's response. The way it comes across is just he just took these things in his stride. He didn't listen too much to what everyone else was saying. All their blaming, then all their promoting him to this godlike status. Paul just deals with both. He just hears their response, he hears what they say, but, you know. Paul knew the truth, didn't he? Paul knew that ships and shipwrecks, snake bites and miraculous recoveries were all in God's hands. And Paul shows them great kindness while he's there. He heals this man. The father of Publius, who's got a fever and dysentery, Paul goes and prays for him. And he's healed. Many other are healed on the island. We're not told of any conversions there. But we don't know for certain. They seem to hold Paul in such high respect, even at the end, after these 3 months. It sounds likely, of course, that Paul would have spoken to them and preached to them during that time. But we're not told exactly of any of those things. But they spend 3 months there on this island before heading on their way. It was God's providence. It was for Paul's good that he was there on this island. It was good for the good of the others who were there. And no doubt in God's grace, it was a landmark moment for some of the people living there too, although we're not told about them. Well, on they head, onwards on their journey. They get on another Egyptian ship, verse 11, that had wintered there on the island. And then they head up the coast to the island of Sicily, to a place called Syracuse. And then they cross over to then the very sort of toe of Italy, where Regium is. And then heading up the coast then to the next place they come to, which is in Puteoli, or something like that. And then they find Christians there. And they stay there 7 days. Don't know if that's the whole 276 people, or just the prisoners and their soldiers who are with them, because there's more of those as well. But anyway, they stay with these Christians 7 days, and they head on their way towards Rome, probably this time by land, before they come, about 140 miles that journey, so it's quite a long way, it would take them some time. And we're told again in verse 15 that people come to meet them. More brethren, more brothers, more Christians come to meet them at the Appoli Forum, and then again at the three inns, until they finally arrive in Rome. And we're told there in verse 15 that it was something that gave Paul great courage. Maybe because this journey had got so long and drawn out, that they hear of Paul's coming, they hear of Paul's arrival, and in God's providence, he's shown such support by believers. He receives these unusual kindnesses from the people on the island, who we don't think are believers. But then later on, there are Christians who come to support him. And they give him courage, we're told. Verse 15, he thanked God and had courage. Isn't that wonderful? You see, in looking back at God's gracious providence, how many people would look back on a journey across the Mediterranean that had been constantly against the wrong wind, that then had a 2-week storm before being shipwrecked, losing all of their possessions, then being washed up and stuck then on an island for 3 months before finally arriving as a prisoner in Rome and thanking God. Isn't that a challenge for us? How many of us have been through that this last week? And yet, are we sometimes reluctant to thank God through the somewhat rather minor discomforts we've had? Here, Paul's had this horrific journey, hasn't he, as a prisoner? Shipwrecks, snake bites, you know, he's been through the mill. He arrives and he's praising God, thanking God for his goodness. Isn't that a challenge to us? Isn't that a challenge to see the things that God is doing, even difficult things, and through those things, be able to praise God? And isn't that something we need to do in helping each other? Paul's helped by these other believers. He meets them. The kind of picture is that he just keeps getting met by more and more friends, and they're all journeying together with Paul, the prisoner, to Rome. And it's with the support and the fellowship of his brothers and sisters that he can find courage and is helped to thank God. And so that's one of the things we need to do, isn't it? To meet together as we do. Because sometimes, perhaps if we're on our own, we can sometimes be a bit mopey and a bit depressive and so on, can't we? But meeting together with others, God's people, hope that helps us to have courage, to thank God, and to praise him as we should. Of course, God could have made that so much easier, couldn't he? Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Rome could have been plain sailing. In God's providence, it is this rather messy journey where one disaster, it seems, happen after another. That's God's gracious providence. And Paul can see it as he arrives and can thank God for the journey and thank God for his goodness. Well, they arrive in Rome. And yet there are strange things happening there. that he arrives, we're told, verse 16, and the centurion delivers the prisoners to the captain of the guards, and he pulls an appeal to Caesar, and so he's under Caesar's protection in some ways, but also a prisoner of Caesar's as well, as he waits for his court case to happen. But we're told that he was allowed to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And later on, it tells us that Paul dwelt in a house, verse 30, his own rented house, for 2 years. In the book of Acts, we're not told any more of his legal case. The legal case against Paul seems to stall for another at least 2 years. If you remember, back in chapter 24 and verse 27, it's already stalled for 2 years before under Felix. So now have gone past 4 years of being a prisoner, of course including the journey and 3 months shipwrecked on an island. Paul's been a prisoner for literally four and a half years, at least. 4.5 years he's been a prisoner, and nothing has happened to further his case. It's not got anywhere. 4.5 years have gone past. And yet, he's at least isn't in a prison cell, but he's under house arrest. He refers to a chain later on in verse 20, which makes it sound like he was literally chained. And there we're told there's a guard there, an armed Roman soldier and so on. But he's allowed to be in his own house. Possibly, he talks about his rented house, so possibly he has to pay for the privilege of being a prisoner, renting his own accommodation to be imprisoned in, and so on. And yet, it's not the disaster it sounds. Paul could see the silver lining of God's providence. Even in the fact that he's there for 2 years and nothing happens, and he's under house arrest, constantly chained, constantly guarded, because on the upside he is allowed to have visitors. He's allowed to welcome visitors. And so Paul sends for the Jewish leaders, we're told in verse 17. And they has opportunity to preach the gospel. Paul could see, it wasn't the disaster. Here he was in Rome. Yes, it wasn't quite as he intended all the years before. He's there as a prisoner, he's there under house arrest, but there's still opportunities. And so Paul seizes those and gets on with the job. And he speaks to the Jewish leaders, we're told. From what we know elsewhere, in some of the letters, that Paul also took a lot of this opportunity to write the letters that we have later on in our Bibles at this sort of time as well. Here they are listening to Paul, and he can gather them in. He tells them his story, verses 17 through to 20. They tell him, and they're willing to listen. They're happy. They're happy to hear from Paul. They're happy to come and listen. Which is great, isn't it? Verse 21. We've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor of any of the brethren who've reported, spoken any evil of you. They're there, they're willing, they're happy to listen to Paul. And Paul has this opportunity to speak. Of course, they do sound pretty convinced. Verse 22. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know it's spoken against everywhere. The word they use is heresy. This heresy. This lie. Everyone's speaking evil about this lie. So we might as well hear from you about it. Sounds that they've already made up their minds. But Paul doesn't mind. He's got the opportunity. Verse 23. They set a day. They're all going to come back. And loads of them seem to come. And they set a day. So Paul's going to take a day. And he preaches to them from morning till night. That's a good one, isn't it? And perhaps if you thought it was a little ambitious, in our Bible studies, we've tried to look at Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus next week in an hour. Well, Paul did the whole of the Old Testament from morning till night, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. They were convinced, they thought so already, about this lie. This lie that everyone speaks evil about. But Paul takes the whole day that he's got this one opportunity, and he preaches to them from dawn till dusk, through the whole of the Bible, the law of Moses, the prophets, trying to persuade them to see Jesus in it. He goes for it. Some are persuaded, we're told. Verse 24, some aren't convinced. Some disbelieve, they reject it. And yet, Paul answers this verdict on them at the end. Verse 25, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not believe. Paul announces this verdict, this very familiar phrase from Isaiah, which keeps getting repeated in the New Testament, about those who won't listen, and they won't understand, and they won't believe. There were Jews there listening to Paul in his house, which was also his prison, and they wouldn't believe. We've looked at it a lot of times in the last couple of chapters of Acts. Felix has his last chance. Festus has his last chance. And here in this chapter, the Jews in Rome have their last chance. And perhaps you've heard all of those ones. Perhaps you haven't responded either, though. And here Paul says to them, this is it. If you reject it now, if you refuse to listen, if you refuse to believe, you'll get left behind. Because the gospel goes on, is what he says. The gospel goes on. Paul says to these Jews, giving them these words from Isaiah the prophet, as one last thing to think about before they storm out in the next verse, verse 29. Actually, before you head out, possibly before you storm out, listen. Listen. They had one last chance to listen to the gospel. So do we here this morning as we've tried to show and through these last chapters of Acts, they're building this sort of kind of climax in it, that now's the day we've got to listen and respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had this chance to listen, these people living in Rome, these Jews who lived in Rome, to listen, to have it all laid out before them, to turn now and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because soon that door would close. And Paul announces this verdict of how this era was coming to an end, and how God's ministry to the Jews, it seemed, would soon be shut, and the door would close. For Jews living back in Jerusalem, that would come some years later when Jerusalem would be invaded and the like. And they would miss their chance. For those here in Rome that day, they had that opportunity to listen. And yet Paul can see, even in that, it's not the disaster it sounds. Paul can say to these Jews, come on, if you reject the message now, that might be it. But, it carries on, verse 28, therefore let it be known to you, the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Although Paul has already written this letter to the Romans, and in it he touches on many of these same things, how the Jews as a nation and how many of them had rejected their Saviour. And yet, as he was saying in the book of Romans, that rejection by the Jews actually became a stimulus for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. And again, we've seen that before in the book of Acts. As the Christians are thrown out of Jerusalem and rejected by the Jews, then they set off to Antioch and Samaria and the rest. It's through that rejection, through that persecution, that the gospel is driven out at a greater speed than it would have done anyway. And so again, in God's gracious providence, even this unbelief of the Jews, even this rejection of the gospel, Paul can say, it's not a disaster, because it's meaning the gospel's going out at greater speed. It's going out to the Gentiles. And Paul has such confidence as he brings his day-long message to them to an end. The salvation of God, the gospel, the saving message of God is going out. It's going out to the Gentiles. And they will hear it. Where's the confidence in those words? They will hear it. You see, here we come right to the very end of the book of Acts. And well, at the beginning, Jesus had told them, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And that's what the book of Acts has been showing us. That message, that witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the salvation of God, and its message that set out from Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and it's going out to the ends of the earth. And Luke instead has not really thought about the ends of the earth, he's thought about the centre of it in his day and age, the centre of the world being Rome. And he's talked about the message, the gospel coming to the centre of the world, Rome. And yet Paul, there in Rome, the centre of the Roman Empire, the most important place politically in the world, there the gospel is being proclaimed, we're told in the next verses. Paul was there for 2 years, receiving anyone who had come, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. There, the centre of the known world, the gospel is being proclaimed. And Paul can say, even through the rejection of the Jews, that message would go out to the whole world. A message that is still going on today. And so as we come to an end of the book of Acts, I might look a little bit more at just a couple of little things right at the end. Because it's a story that carries on, you see. The book of Acts doesn't have a nice, neat finish. It just ends with Paul in prison for 2 years, we're told. Preaching. And so the book of Acts is a story that goes on, isn't it? The gospel's reached the centre. It's reached Rome. But it still hasn't reached the ends of the earth. And that's going on, isn't it? Right now. And that confidence that Paul can say, the salvation of God is being sent out there to the Gentiles. Verse 28, and they will hear. As we were singing in the last hymn, Jesus will reign. Jesus will reign over all the nations, over all the earth. Because there will be those who hear, those who believe this message of God. And in his providence, he does it through some of the strangest things that leads to that widespread proclamation of his gospel, both here in Paul's life and right now, and right up until the point when Jesus will come again. Let's sing together our last hymn as we've been thinking of that providence of God. What a comfort it was to Paul to know that God was with him, even in shipwrecks and storms and snake bites and the like. Even as a prisoner, God was with him. And so may that be our comfort as well, knowing God's gracious hand in all things. So we're going to sing together number 770 in the hymn books, All the Way My Saviour Leads Me. Let's stand and sing together.